Welcome to the Midweek Bible Study with Ben Schaefer, the podcast where we dive deep into the timeless wisdom of Scripture, one verse at a time. I'm your host, Ben Schaefer, and I'm thrilled to have you join on our journey through the pages of the Bible. We are currently studying the fifth book in the New Testament called the Acts of the Apostles. So grab your Bible, something to write with, and let's get started. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your time with us today, the time you take with us is an act of grace, and it's an act of mercy, and we don't deserve it, but yet you do. You have a amazing way of blessing your children every time we just look upon your word. And I ask for that blessing to be no less potent today for the onlookers and the listeners and those in our room today. Thank you for the humble number of people who are still dedicated to and devoted and courageous enough to devote themselves and their time and their values, their valuable time to the study of God's word, your truth, the thing that will be that's secured for all of eternity. Heaven and earth pass away, yet your word stands forever. Thank you for this time, this 60-minute time, this brief moment of time where we can dive together as brothers and sisters into what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, guys, it's exciting today. We're back in the chapters, the tail end of 7, rolling right into 8 today. We crack open the chapter 8 of the book of Acts. If you're just joining us, go online, catch up. There's about 8 to 9 hours of other classes to catch up. But right now, if you are joining us, we are just eclipsing through the first stages of the book of Acts into chapter 8. And today's going to be part 1 of 2 as we look into the chapter 8 of Acts. At the beginning of our study, if you guys remember, those of you who are with us, remember me talking about the book of Acts having some very punctuated features that provide structure and divide the book into specific definitive and identifiable parts or sections. Without reviewing all those divisions again, I kind of just want to point out one big division that's taking place here, right here, as we leave chapter 7. It's a big dividing point, and I don't want you to miss this. This is a big deal that, honestly, being fully transparent, I didn't see for years as a believer. And it's huge. It's a big deal. To this point, and here it is. To this point in the story of Acts, the message of the gospel has been preached to who? Exclusively.
Jews.
Peter, our bro Peter, has led this charge together with John. Am I right? Jews exclusively. The gospel message only to the Jews to this point. And now, here we go. The early believers are experiencing the beginning birth pains of major persecution from those very same Jews who were offered the message of hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is the dividing point when it goes beyond the Jews. This is a dividing point, y'all. Luke, the author, wants us to see it, and we're gonna find out what is in store here. God always intended that the message of the gospel, hear me out, would be delivered to the Jews first, since salvation is of the Jews. It is biblical, it's in his word, it's in Romans 1:16, check it out. It says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes," here it is, "to the Jews first and also the Greek." So it's the Jews get an inside front row seat to what God is dispensing to the human race to completely fulfill his promises and giving them a chance to turn to faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Now the events of chapter 7 become something very specific as we roll into chapter 8. If you remember, hopefully you guys can see, somebody's asking for the verse, Romans 1:16. It's right here, Romans 1:16. Check that out. If you guys look at what we totally looked at in the chapter 7 previously, chapter 7 now becomes the justification and the means by which God moves the gospel outwardly to the next intended audience. Who is it? The big question is, who is this intended audience? Does anybody know? Does anybody want a spoiler alert? Anybody? Is it the Romans? Is it the Russians? Is it the Alaskans? No. It is the Samaritans. The Samaritans. What is going on here? The Samaritans become the next group of people who receive what I'm going to coin, write this down, the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom is literally a specific punctuated moment and a punctuated specific grace that God gives upon a specific people group, three different phases. Phase one, Jews. Phase two, Samaritans. We're going to study that today. What do you think phase three is? You and me, Gentiles. Pretty much everybody else. All right, so this is kind of important to understand what's happening. So after the death of Stephen, you guys remember that's where we just were. Stephen just got, and I don't mean drugs, stoned. He got completely martyred. Our first martyr, y'all. Great story, dramatic, huge. You remember Jesus standing up at this right hand of God, the vision. Oh, it's an incredible story. It's very moving. Go check it out. But now the persecution of Christians in Jerusalem began a new phase. It's starting to get bad, y'all. The trial of stoning of Stephen and stoning of Stephen was a turning point. It was a catalyst. This event was very unusual. This was a strange situation that was meant for us to study today. This is supposed to be in human history a specific moment that's telling us there's something big happening, just like Pentecost. Do you guys remember that? Do you remember Pentecost? We're talking about the fulfillment of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming 50 days later after Jesus ascended into heaven. That was a dramatic, remember the speaking of different tongues and languages, the fire, the sound of rushing wind. We're supposed to see this and study it and see this as a significant dispensation of God's grace. Now, the Jews lacked the power in those days of the sword, aka capital punishment, under Roman authority. They couldn't do anything as far as justice is concerned. So stoning Stephen could have resulted in the participants being charged with murder. Did you guys get that? Did you put that together? They don't have anything. They don't have any power. Yet they go and murder this guy. And under Roman law, they could have all been put to death themselves. The fact that so many people were willing to engage in the stoning indicates that they were operating under different rules at the time. See, one explanation is that the Roman Senate, okay, follow me on this one, they had removed the right for Jewish executions under all circumstances except uno, one. There was one thing that they said, if you find somebody guilty of this charge, you can kill them. You guys know what that is? One charge. There was only one thing that they allowed the Jews to hold on to as a capital punishment? Does anybody have any ideas? Sacrilegion, that's a very broad statement, but yes, it does fall under that. It's very much more specific than that. Yeah, anything happened to do with Jesus. Yeah, you mentioned Jesus, you're dead. Yeah, yeah. Blasphemy is a good word. It's actually very much what we talked about last week. One of the charges heaped against Stephen was doing something that offends or is a specific offense against the temple, the building, the brick and mortar. You could be put to death if you did anything that would blaspheme, speak against the sacred temple. This was what they charged Stephen with. Another explanation might be is that this event occurred during a short window that if you're a Roman historian, which I don't pride myself to be, I'm a closet Roman historian. I don't like people to think that because then they think I'm one of those like Pokemon board game playing nerds or something. But I just need to own it finally. I'm a Roman historian. This is what happened. In 36 AD, there was a point when Pilate he's left the city. He's left the house, y'all. He's not in town anymore because he's getting replaced. He's getting replaced by a Roman ruler who wasn't there yet. His replacement hadn't showed up. So some speculate that this stoning of Stephen happened when there was no sheriff in town. Does that make sense? So they got away with it. You know what I mean? You have a question?
During the lame duck period.
Yeah, lame duck period. Yeah, that's a great, great word for it. But as the city saw and heard of the stoning of this Christian man, Stephen, the attitude of the city toward the new movement of Christianity changed dramatically. Jews within the city turned on the believing Jew, particularly the Hellenistic Jews. Do you remember the widows who were getting the shaft, essentially, who were Hellenistic? Well, it's because they're not real Jews. And now we got this big movement talking about this radical guy named Jesus who evidently did some miracles or something. You see where this is headed? Essentially, the Jewish population had heard the testimony of Stephen at his public trial and had rejected it completely. Just went, nope, it's garbage. He's a heretic. We need him out of here now. And for the most part, the rest of the city followed suit in that rejection. Where before, the people of Jerusalem were flocking to the church. You see that? That was a weird thing to me. We had this huge utopia of amazing unity and one-mindedness. Now, what is this? So naturally, this changed the nature of the ministry in the early church. First, it moved the disciples outie. It got them out. Get out of the city before you get killed. To a safer area, maybe of the diaspora or the Palestine area. Secondly, it caused the disciples to direct their message to a non-Jewish audience who were not already opposed to the message. So do you see how God is doing this? Get your little radars open. Because this is where God is starting to do what he does best with our mess. Whoa, hey, that almost rhymed. God doing what he does best with our mess. God was justified in moving the gospel away from the Jews. Do you guys believe that? Like some people say, how could God be so mean? How could he just give him one more chance? Guys, he already did. He did, and then he did it, and then he did it again. Then he didn't get it again for hundreds of years. So I contest that he was justified in moving the gospel away from the Jews and towards the Gentile audience on the basis of, here it is, write down the sign of Jonah. What are you talking about, Ben? Does anybody know what the sign of Jonah is? Anybody want to explain it real quick? Okay, here it is, the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah is something Jesus said. Do you remember where he said it? The sign, yes, exactly. Good job. Matthew 12, He is said in Luke 13, 34, 35 as well. He says this term, the sign of Jonah. So let's dig in. We don't just want to be people who go, yeah, that sounds spiritual. What is that? I can take some stabs at what I think it might be. You guys probably can, but let me save you the time and effort and get right down to it. All right, when Jesus declared that the Jewish nation had rejected him, remember that? How the Jewish nation and the leadership said, you are not the Messiah. We're looking for somebody else. You are Beelzebub. You are the devil. As soon as they said that, they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, which is only possible when at that specific moment, and they rejected him once and for all and lost their opportunity to receive him. He told the Pharisees that the nation would receive the sign of Jonah henceforth and hitherto. See Matthew 12. Just check that Matthew 12 out. The sign of Jonah, here it is, equal sign. It's this easy. It's resurrection. It's resurrection. It's what changed everything. You see the difference? Jesus' own resurrection was the fulfillment of that sign of Jonah. And here we see that sign repeated through Stephen's testimony of that resurrection. Do you see that? That the sign of Jonah is a sign of he descended into the belly of the whale, but death couldn't hold him. And Jesus said, if you see a man do that, if you see a human being, a sinless human being, conquer death and the grave, aka come back to life through his own power, where sin and death could not hold him anymore because he was non-condemnable. If you see that, that's the one. If you see it, know it. That's what he's saying. As Stephen testified in the trial concerning Jesus and his resurrection, the crowd did what? Rejected it. Rejected the sign of Jonah. Rather than receiving the sign of resurrection, they stoned the messenger. They killed him. The Lord will again give Israel the sign of resurrection. Did you know this? When is he going to give them this sign? A second time in Scripture, we know that he has given it once, but it says in Scripture that he will give it to them one more time. Do you know when that's going to happen? Hasn't happened yet. Happened after the rapture. In the middle, sorry, not in the middle, at the end of tribulation, at the end of the 7-year tribulation, they will be given two witnesses who are murdered, and they rise from the dead, and that is their sign of Jonah. Now, it is prophesied that they will not reject this sign, and this sign will lead the entire remnant of the nation of Israel to fall on their knees and proclaim Christ Jesus as their Messiah, ushering in the great white throne judgment and the everlasting kingdom. I mean, guys, this is like a big deal. So this resurrection will be a sign, the two witnesses, to the future generation of Israel of the truth of the two witnesses' testimony concerning Jesus. They're going to come down and start talking about Jesus, and they're going to think that they're full of beans until they fall over dead and they rise from the dead. Of course, that future generation of Israel will also reject the sign in the moment, just like they did just now. Now, since the nation of Israel has rejected the sign of resurrection, given that testimony through Stephen, the gospel will move away from them and to a new people group, and that people group is the Samaritans. So that's what this story is all about. But first, we've got to begin chapter 8 with these three verses to bridge us into the rest of the chapter. So somebody please read aloud chapter 8, verses 1 through 3.
I can do it.
Go for it.
And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison.
Okay, Saul/Paul is back in the magnifying glass. See that dividing line? Now we're getting away from Peter. We're getting into the next big character, Paul. Saul/Paul approved of what he saw happening to Stephen. There's the big headlines. A Pharisee completely approved of this. The Greek word for hearty agreement. Do you see that? In that first verse, it says hearty agreement in my script, in my version. It says this, that the Greek word is actually synodokio. It actually means that Paul didn't instigate the actions against Stephen, but he liked it and decided to make it his own cause. Guys, look it up and buy it. If you want to check out blueletterbible.com and check out the interlinear tools, it's a free, amazing tool. You can rip the entire verse apart, verse word by word, and find the exact literal Greek translation of every single phrase. And this phrase, hearty agreement, is a Greek word that actually denotes that he is, in English, it's hard to get this, but we have hearty agreement, which means it's like a politician who says, I'm not going to be a Democrat anymore. I'm going to be a Republican because their cause is now my cause. I didn't do it. I didn't kill him. But now, after this, I believe this is the reason I exist, to wipe out the face of the planet, off the face of the earth, every Christian. This was his belief. And he was justifying it as God's call on his life. It almost reminds you of like a Hitler situation where he thought he was the divine God purifying the earth. So Saul becomes a self-appointed vigilante to find and eliminate the Jewish Christians once and for all. Remember, he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was taught by Gamaliel. He could speak like six languages. He was a Roman citizen. He had all the rights. He was a prominent person, and he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he's going to do the thing the people wanted, which was eliminate those crazy Jesus people. Many disciples leave the city and go to Samaria. But the apostles were told to remain behind in the city. The effect becomes important later, right, that I just said in chapter 8. I want you to remember this later on in the next week. That the apostles themselves, you remember the real apostles, the apostles. When I say apostles, I hope you guys know what I mean. There's only those people. There aren't future apostles. The disciples head out. The apostles stick around. Now, Stephen, we're told, is buried by devout Jewish men. You guys are probably wondering what happened to Stephen. Well, they actually buried him by other Jewish men who mourned his death. It says, do you see that when she read that? The Jewish custom and rabbinical law forbid you to mourn somebody who was stoned. You don't dare mourn someone who was stoned. So Luke's mention of these lamentations seem to intend a juxtaposition, if you will, of Saul's hearty agreement with killing juxtaposed to what? Hearty lamentation by the Jewish Christians who lamented over his death, that were actually in agreement with the verdict and execution of Stephen. This is what I'm saying. Not all of the Jews were in agreement, is what I'm saying. This statement stands in some severe contrast to what was earlier said about Saul. We can't help but notice that Saul has become the catalyst, listen to me real quick, for God to use in moving the gospel outward from Jerusalem. I hope you guys are getting my flair here, that sometimes we need to back up off the emotional bandwagon and see what God's doing through bad stuff. Isn't that something that we really need in our own personal life? Maybe a little more of that in our life. Instead of thinking God only works through rainbows and butterflies, we need to accept the fact that God's beautiful, eloquent, sharp scalpel of the chief surgeon himself is oftentimes not so fun things. You can see him working. It's likely that had persecution never come to this church, the early church, the leaders may have never even left the city in preaching the gospel. They certainly would have had considered never going out of Judea. I mean, I'm never going to leave Judea. I mean, it's safe here. Isn't that the way we are too? I mean, application for today, we want to be with people of like-mindedness. We follow this silly world system that says different people, different sections of the city. The whole city's laid out differently. It's laid out in differences. We're segregated by differences. Well, they certainly would have just stayed cozy around where other people go, yes, we affirm this. So this scalpel of God, if you will, immediately does its intended result, which is exit immediately out of the city. And the fact that the apostles aren't willing to leave even now that persecution has begun indicates their reluctance to move outward. Why do you suppose they're reluctant to move outward? Why do you suppose they're not really following the disciples? Well, I want you guys to remember how legitimately convinced they were that the Jews were going to turn. They weren't going to give up on these Jewish people quite yet, because they literally believed the Messiah was going to return if they could just get enough people to confess Jesus as Lord. But again, we know that that's not God's story. Looking in the rearview mirror, consider this interesting fact. Saul later becomes Paul, the man credited to be the single greatest evangelist in the history of the church of all time. God used Paul's ministry to preach the gospel to Gentiles in many new places and explain the full doctrine of the church, even greater than any other human had ever known the doctrines of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. And yet here we see Saul, who has not yet come to faith himself, being used by God in exactly the same way. I mean, is that a light bulb or what? That he can't help but be an evangelist, even while he's murdering people. I mean, I don't know if you guys get that, but like, I'm that kind of person. I'm that kind of person who, as a kid, I used to tell my parents, Mom, why can't I just sin? You know, I just want to do naughty things, I would say. You know, why can't you just leave me alone? I just want to go do what I want to do. And every once in a while, I would get out and get to go try something, like a sin. I'm going to go to that party. I'm going to try something. You know what I would do? I would go try something. I would get sick. I would, you know, get in a car accident on the way to the party or what have you. This is the similar thing. When God calls you, brothers and sisters, you can't run from him. You will be miserable. Nothing worse in this life than a Christian who's lukewarm, because you are miserable, because God has not given up on you. He won't give up on you ever. And Saul is a reminder that, wow, if he can use Saul, he can use y'all. Wow. Thank you. Thank you, guys. I can stop right now. So there's a t-shirt, man. Perhaps Paul had this in mind. Somebody read Romans 8:28 real quick. I just want to pull that open real quick. Romans 8:28. Justin, can you look that up? You're flipping it. Perhaps, I'm just saying, Paul, I think, had this very, oh, here's that word, irony, thinking of this very ironic thing when he wrote Romans 8:28. Read it real quick.
We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose.
Whether, you know, as Saul persecuting or as Paul preaching, this man was used by God to move his word to the nations, period. All things work together for the good when it comes to God. Now we move forward looking at a second one of the early deacons. I'm moving right fast right now. His name is Philip. You guys remember this? First we had Stephen, now we have Philip. And notice Luke's connecting verse. Verse 4, it says this, therefore, those, whenever you say a therefore, by the way, you need to figure out why it's what it's there for. Good. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So we got a new character, Philip, inner Philip. Do you remember the first night of the class the first time we met that I mentioned that the main thrust of Luke's account is not a work of the apostles? Remember how I said it's actually misnamed? It's not it's not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the act of the Holy Spirit. Remember that? Well, here's one of those moments when Luke pauses to make clear that the instrument God uses to move his church outwardly from Jerusalem is the preaching of his word. It's not a story of just about humans. It's the power of his word. So remember that. Had the disciples merely scattered without preaching the word? Nothing. If they would have scattered and made homes and, you know, got married and had babies, no preaching of God's word, nothing would have happened. Scary, crazy, right? The scattering would have accomplished nothing at that point. The Greek word for scattered in verse 4 is diaspherio, where we get the word for diaspora, but it's actually the same word used for scattering seed on a field. Just casting it out on an open field. It may cause you to remember that the parable of the sower of the seeds in the New Testament, you know, Matthew, that there was where the spread of the gospel is compared to the spreading of seed. This scattering led to many important changes in the early church, y'all. Number one, the gospels were written. The gospels were written. They were written because of this movement away from the Jerusalem city, weren't they? We would not have a New Testament without the letters to the churches. While the church was largely centered in Jerusalem with the apostles nearby, no one had need to write a gospel account. Because you could just go to the synagogue. You wouldn't even need a letter. The Pony Express would be unneeded. And questions regarding Jesus' teachings or the events of his ministry were handled in person during church services or in one-on-one questioning. No need for letters. Once the saints began to spread out into Judea and beyond, the need for written records became paramount, vital. Since the early church was mostly Jewish, the first gospel account was written by the apostle Matthew. Did you guys know that? So that a Jewish audience, if you remember, Matthew is written to a Jewish audience, the Jewish audience of those days could understand how Jesus was the Messiah. Later, other apostles write their gospels accounts to serve different non-Jewish audiences. Second thing that happened because of this, the apostles began to write letters to newly found churches to encourage and instruct newer believers in the absence of personal visits. So it becomes this exponential thing. As with the gospel, the earliest letters, the epistles, we call them, were the Jewish epistles, which are James, 1st and 2nd Peter, Hebrews, and Jude. I did a study on Jude, if you want to check that out sometime, and Hebrews, and James, written to the dispersed Jewish believers. What's the third thing that happened? Well, church leadership was decentralized as local non-apostolic leaders established in each city to steward their congregation. It was no longer about the central leadership. They were planted. Church planting began, I guess you could call it. Fourth thing, formal doctrines, creeds, and other Christian faith beliefs emerged from out of the apostles' writing. Those four things I could just name. I probably could keep going. But those four things for sure happened. These doctrines bound the dispersed congregations together in spirit. You wonder why I always talk about doctrines. It's because it's important, very important. These doctrines that the scripture, that we get from scripture, unifies us as a church. It, the one-mindedness, remember me talking about that, one accord? Against that little background or that backdrop, I want to get you guys the story of Philip, Acts 8, 5 through 8. Please, somebody read it really loud.
Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city.
All right. Let me see if I can find this. Here we go. You see this? Okay, there is a town called Sebaste. Not there anymore. It is a absolute important city. It's a town. It's not a city. But it's an important name because I want you guys to understand that Philip went down to the city of Samaria. We know that this is the city, but it's not a city. It was a little tent gathering spot. But this place is located right here. So Samaria is the northern of the part of the northern kingdom. And Judea is where we're talking about. Now, so what we have here is Jerusalem, Philip making a trip to Sebaste, and then later on, he comes back to Jerusalem, goes to Gaza. Now, we're going to talk about that next week. But Samaria, this Sebaste was actually the capital of ancient Israel, okay? I'm going to tell you guys a little bit more context, and I'm going to run out of time, but this is absolutely important. It's named after a Roman emperor of that time named Sebastos, but in the Greek, it's actually Augustus. So they named his town after Augustus. Well, people who lived up in that city were all Gentiles. You don't dare go there if you're a Jew. Samaria was not actually a city in Philip's day, but rather a region directly north of Jerusalem. So you see this big Samaria, got Caesarea up here, but this was called Samaria. Well, one of the towns is Sebaste, the town that Philip went to, the city. Luke says Philip went down. Thank you, exactly. In Jewish law, you never went down to Jerusalem. You always went down if you're going away from Jerusalem. And if you're coming up to, you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up. That's just, if you said that, you were a Jew. I mean, that's the way you talk. So the fact that Luke says Philip went down because any direction away from the Temple Mount is considered down to a Jew, this references one reason that some believe Luke may have been Jewish rather than Gentile. Interesting, right? But secondly, Luke says the city of Samaria to indicate some population center within the region, not to mean a specific city called Samaria. Did you guys know that there's no city named Samaria? Just to make sure you guys know that. There's no city or town named Samaria. It's a region. In the Greek, Luke says that Philip was continuously preaching or proclaiming Christ to the people of Samaria. Philip was preaching to Samaritans. Okay? Samaritans were an interesting group historically. Does anybody know anything about them? Oh man, I could talk forever about this. Here it is. Here it is in a nutshell. Jewish people before Ezra, before the Babylonian captivity. Babylon came up. The Assyrian captivity happened. They hauled away all the northern kingdom to capture them. Some people escaped. Those people are the Samaritans. Those people hung out at the city. They began to rebuild their lives. They began to marry Gentiles. They were still practicing Judaism. They were holding down the fort. Okay? 80 years later, here comes Ezra with all the Jews freed from captivity from the Assyrians, led by the chief priest Ezra. Ezra meets the Samaritans. The Samaritans go, "Welcome back. Welcome back home. We've left the light on for you. What did Ezra do? We know that by the biblical account, that he said, "You are no longer a Jew." And they were heartbroken. They were shattered. "You are no longer a part of our family. Be gone. Leave now. This is our city." They were enraged. They were taken off guard. Defiance of the returning Jews, the Samaritans tried to do something in reaction to their disgust. Yeah, revenge. They actually produced a counterfeit Jewish heritage. They produced a new Mosaic law. They produced a new temple. They wrote a new Torah. They said, "You guys are all backwards. We're the real deal." So the two factions went, they divided. Meanwhile, they became bitter enemies with the Jews. Jews hated Samaritans even more than other Gentiles because they were imposters pretending to be Jews. You can see the rivalry throughout the gospel accounts. The woman at the well, you guys remember John 4, is a classic example. As the gospel moves outward from Jerusalem, as we said earlier in the study, that it will move through three distinct phases. First, Jews in Jerusalem, Samaritans, and then last, Greek Gentiles across the entire world. Since Samaritans are simply a unique group of Gentiles, why are they given a unique status in the progression of the gospel, guys? Why? Why would that happen? The reason is connected to their historic role as imposters to the Jewish faith. The Samaritans had made a practice of counterfeiting everything of significance within Jewish religious practices. They even said Mount Gerizim is the actual Mount Moriah. You know, they just made up stuff. With each counterfeit, the Samaritans reinforced the notion that they were the true practitioners of the Jewish faith and the rightful heirs to the promises given to Abraham. Now that the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, Jesus, had come in fulfillment of that promise, it was likely that the Samaritans might concoct yet another counterfeit, a counterfeit Messiah, perhaps. At this early vulnerable stage of growth, the Lord saw fit to bring Samaritans into the church rather than to compete with their false message. With each new movement of the church, I just got to say this. Each new movement of these three phases, you guys are going to see something. You can write these down. These are telltale signs. Here they are: signs and miracles, power over the demonic, the delayed indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and large numbers of converts in a brief time. Those are the signature moves. Those things happen every single time. So be on the watch out for this. I'll help you out with this. But here he is. "Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised to see this pattern repeat. This issue comes to a head in Acts 10 and 11. Here's the deal. The apostles had not yet understood what's happening in Samaria. They haven't. I want to make sure this is really clear. Interesting, the signs are performed by a delegate of the apostles rather than the apostles personally. The apostles aren't the ones actually doing this. It's Philip. Looking at the text, Philip preaches and crowds respond. Do you guys see this? They respond in a similar fashion, like Pentecost. Naturally, their attention was directed to Philip because he was the one performing miraculous signs accomplished by the Spirit in confirmation of the truth of his message. So the signs were used to, here it is, attract the attention for Philip's message. Specifically, and the message was received in part of the recognition that came by the power of God. Somebody read 8, 9 through 13. We're going to it now. I'm going to move this.
9 to 13?
Please.
Okay, now a man named Simon had previously been practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And all the people, from the small to great, were paying attention to him, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they were paying attention to him because for a long time he had astounded them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip as he was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were being baptized. Not even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was repeatedly amazed.
So Simon the magician, another character, is a curious and often debated fella. He is the first religious charlatan to infiltrate the Christian church that we know of. If there had been a cable TV or satellite TV prayer cloths or toll-free donation phone lines in those days, Simon probably would have been the first to employ them. Luke says that he was performing magic, astonishing people and claiming to be somebody great. Sound familiar? Just watch one of our popular, huge televangelists out there. You're going to see this. In fact, the people were calling Simon a name. The name itself actually is Great Power of God. Yikes. It's interesting to see right from the beginning how Luke totally juxtaposes Simon and Philip. Simon, Philip. Philip is astonishing the people, as is Simon. But Philip's work is a result of God's power. Simon's work is a result of dark arts. Earthbound, pagan, demonic. Real power. Did you hear me? Real power, but demonic. Some believers don't think demonic is actually power. No, it is. It's just demonic. It's not God power. It's demonic power. Simon's work is intended to make himself look powerful and important before the people, and it is working. While Philip's work causes the people to rejoice and give who glory? God. Based on Philip's preaching, the church has been established in this place, and it is starting to grow, and the reemergence of miracles for the sake of the Samaritans has intended to affirm the truth of Philip's teaching. That's what God's power is supposed to do. The Holy Spirit is not yet seen, actually. Did you notice this? Nobody's being filled with the Holy Spirit at this point. Nobody's filled with the Holy Spirit. You're just seeing some crazy miracles. Why does that arrival wait under these circumstances? Well, there's a reason for the delay, and the delay is different, and the delay is deliberate. The primary purpose for the delay here is to make an impression on a different audience that you might suppose. You know who that audience is? The apostles. It's actually for the apostles, John and Peter. Keep in mind that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a mark of faith. It's the true definition of being a believer. By the way, if somebody asks you, what's it mean to be a believer? You say, being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the purest definition of being a Christian. A believer is actually someone who is defined as being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. More on that later. So it served as a powerful sign to anyone who were true faith was present. Now, speaking of powerful signs, Simon had his own good thing going on too, didn't he? And like the Pharisees in Jerusalem, anything that contends with his prominence is a threat. So the arrival of this competitor wielding even greater power, supposedly from God, has his attention now, doesn't it? Bothered Simon. He's concerned about his business model. We're told, is to be impressed by Philip, that he believes and submits to water baptism. They dunk him. He actually gets baptized. The word of observing is theorio, which carries the sense of examining intently or studying something. Simon was following Philip out of a professional curiosity. Remember that. Professional curiosity. It causes us to wonder about what Luke means when he says believes. Could Simon have made a confession without actually accepting the gospel? I think maybe that's the case. The news of Philip's ministry soon reached the apostles in Jerusalem, and of course they were surprised to hear it. And let me remind you, just because you can fill a room with warm bodies doesn't mean it's actually the gospel of Jesus Christ. Simon was filling stadiums. He was doing a great thing and making a lot of money. Doesn't mean it was the power of God. Somebody read verse 14. Actually, I'm going to read it because we're out of time probably. Just about. Verse 14 through 17, it says this. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, see, who came down and prayed for them. There's that down. Prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them that had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying on hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. What's happening? Peter and John are not assigned the duty of going to Samaria and investigating the news. They're not. They went on their own accord. The fact that they go tells us how concerned they were by this news. You see what I'm saying? Don't read 14 and 15 real quick. It's not actually the way it's written. If you do, it will sound as if the purpose of their travel to Samaria was to lay on hands, as if that were expected function of the apostles. That is incorrect. This isn't a proper reading of this text, brothers and sisters. They came to investigate and validate that the Samaritans were actually being called into the true faith, rather than simply mimicking the Jews once again. They literally were walking there expecting to see yet another fake. And they have to figure this out on their own. Once they arrived, then they performed these activities in response to what they saw. They saw faith. They acted. The apostles were an important part of this event because their presence validated their experience. It also confirmed again that Peter had the keys to the kingdom. Do you remember me saying this? The keys of the kingdom are given to the rock. Peter, he had the key at the moment of Pentecost, and God gives him the key at the moment of the Samaritans. Guess what? Who else has the key at the moment of the Gentiles? Peter. That's coming. Peter is always involved in the first faith experience for a new group, Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, because he holds the keys according to Jesus' direction. You guys remember him saying that to him? This also ensured that Peter was able to personally witness God's work through the Spirit and understand himself that these new groups were now joining the church. You see Peter's firsthand view? Finally, John is included here as well. Perhaps because of his early desire to destroy the Samaritans when they rejected Jesus during the gospel account. Do you guys remember that? When John was like, send fire from heaven and destroy these dogs. And Jesus was like, back off, big daddy. Sons of Thunder, remember that? And after this moment in Acts, you will never hear about John again. Isn't that interesting? John, I mean, we know John. John's like the man. We don't hear about him ever again in the book of Acts. Guys, I hope this has been a eye-opener for you guys in a number of different ways. I want to suggest just a few reflection questions today. Have I truly received the sign of Jonah? Remember the sign of Jonah? Resurrection. It's one thing to believe in Jesus. It's one thing to just know that he existed and he was a pretty good guy. But have you accepted and believed the sign of Jonah? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the game changer. Easter's coming up this spring, and I hope you guys see this as a chance to reaffirm the potency of that one act of love that he made for you. Resurrection, the sign of Jonah. Second, am I willing to accept the fact that God can use any means he wants to accomplish his will? That's just a nice little statement to ask, but whoa, there's some ramifications, implications to actually believing that. Before you throw it under the bus, before you throw God under the bus, man, I want you guys to think about that. Number three, have I been unknowingly drawn to Simons or Phillips? Wow, man, we're in the information age. You know, podcasts, you know, shows, YouTube channels. Be careful. Be careful. That's all I'm saying. I'm not going to throw out names. I'm just saying, make sure who you're following is actually Philip, the power of God. Here's a good litmus test. Does it give the man glory or does it give God glory? That's a nice little easy question to ask yourself. Number four, am I holding back from spreading the gospel message due to my disdain for those who are different than I am? Man, that's dangerous, isn't it? That's dangerous to walk into those dangerous situations of those dangerous people and those dangerous environments that aren't sanitized, that aren't, all of my situations are not insulated. Well, maybe God's asking you to leave the city, quote unquote. Oh, maybe he's asking you to leave the city physically, but maybe he's asking you to step outside of Jerusalem and watch what he does. Lastly, what does this week's text make me feel versus know? I don't want us to always be a bunch of heady people, heady Christians, trying to find one more factoid. But I think if I'm right, if I've done the right work here, I think there's probably some feelings going on inside of you. If there's not, disregard this. But I wonder if there might just be some feels about what you know about God, namely Jesus Christ. Personal stuff, maybe stuff you'd never share with another person. Maybe it is something that you need to share with somebody else. But I'm just wondering if there's some deeper stuff than just knowledge factoids going on today about your role in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for being so potent with us, being so purposeful. We love the fact that we can come like this in a free, open environment and just dive into your word. Lord, I thank you for using Philip to break into a new people group that led into the Gentiles, that led to me, led to us. Thank you for that. Thanks for having mercy on us and using your people despite of our stupidity, despite of our lack of talent, despite of our lack of energy. You use us regardless. Wow, we can just rest in that, I think, today. We can rest that no matter what, you're at work. No matter what, you lead the church. No matter what. So you've just invited us to the dance. So we accept gladly today. We report for duty. We say yes to you. And we thank you for what you're doing in the midst of this little group, midweek Bible study. And we hope that that you'll lead everybody back again next week, to tackle the next section of chapter 8. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.